Never used that, even to this day. So if you want to stay on my good side, you know you don't use that name.
I get away with it.
Yeah. All right, we're in the 27th lecture, part 2 of Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. And I want this to be encouraging, and I'm not going to look at the clock. I was going to, and I put it right there in front of me. But I thought, you know what? No, this is an important lecture, most important. As we venture further into the contents of the circular letter to the Hebrews, it becomes at once apparent that most, if not virtually all, of Pauline theology with which we are familiar is absent. I keep coming back to this all the time, and there's a reason for it, because it's easy to forget it and to go on reading Hebrews, interpreting it through Pauline eyes. And we need to stop and be reminded occasionally, as I am doing, that this was not a Pauline document. One of the central doctrines of Paul involves the teaching that once we become converted to the Mashiach, we experience a dog being killed. Okay, we experience the indwelling of the ever-living Ruach of holiness. I might just say this. There's a popular teaching that's circulating around the churches now, and it originated amongst the sectarians of the Protestant Reformation, that man does not have a spark of the divine. Man does not have an ever-living spirit within. While they talk about being tormented forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, that denies the very fact that they are now denying that man has a spirit.
Well, it's not made in the image of God, then, either.
That's exactly right. But, you know, if we are converted, even if they're right, even if there is no immortality within us, but if we become believers, we receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't die. It stays alive. And therefore, it doesn't sleep either, because God doesn't sleep. All right? So if we are possessed by, inhabited by, imbued with the Ruach of God, we have, as Yeshua said, everlasting life. When we die, people will mourn. Hopefully. We saw something the other day. A woman died, and everyone's around the grave, and she organised a light plane, to go across with the sign out the back saying, what was it? I'm watching you, buggers. You're not mourning hard enough. I thought, yes, how wonderful. Sense of humour even after death. Okay. So, but clearly, if we have the Spirit of God, then we will never die. People may mourn, but we will be there around there saying, don't mourn, I'm on the other side, I've crossed over, I'm fine, I'm doing well. Hopefully. Okay. But God then dwells with us and in us. That's what God has purposed for human beings, to indwell us. He's had enough of heaven. He wants to come and live with us. The removalist vans, according to Revelation, are already packed, and God's on moving house. He wants to come to planet Earth, and he will in a few years' time in his son Yeshua. That is a fact. Our lives, with or without our knowledge or cognizance of that indwelling, bear witness that we have begun living out, or better, outliving, the secret life of God, of God's incarnation in us. When we accept Christ, we become part and parcel of the now cosmic Christ. Got to keep that in mind. Paul refers to us as the one new man. We no longer know Yeshua after the flesh. for he is no longer a human being. You might say, well, why have we got the four Gospels? Because they talk about Yeshua after the flesh. I'm going, yes, that's important for us to be educated in that in an understanding of his humanity. But if you look over in 2 Corinthians 5:16, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul is quite plain on this. Well, have a look at verse 14. For the love of Messiah constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they should live, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yes, although we have known Messiah after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Yeshua the Messiah. Yes, so it's an ongoing process of life. Christ has become no longer a human being, although he will return as deity in flesh, because he can manifest any way he wants. We know that he is no longer a normal human being. We know that.
Or would he come back like he went with the two on the road? They didn't see him until he... And he was
suddenly disappeared.
In his spirit form, wasn't he?
Yeah, he just disappeared. And they were like, who are we talking to? You know.
But, say all eyes will see him.
Yes.
But I think it was a different, you know, for them not to recognise him. And
well, he just didn't show his form as he originally was.
Yeah.
But when he returns, every eye will see him, indicating that he's going to come back the same way he went, which is what it says in Acts.
Yes, yes.
But the God-man has emerged as deity itself, and as such is not limited in any way as to manifestation. It is Paul who comprehended that becoming a worshipping, fervent disciple in the spiritual ecclesia, or the messianic community, which was established by Yeshua, the converted Gentiles become one with Mashiach in co-bodied union with Jewish believers, and they, both united, are called the one new man, in Ephesians 2, verse 15. Mm. Not the new Jew. So many people over the years, Glennis and I can testify, they want Gentiles to come and meet us. They want to be Jewish.
Mm.
Why? It comes back to this whole racial thing. We want to be the accepted one. Well, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, it says.
Mm, that's right. And there were a lot of the Egyptians and other nations that came out of Egypt with the Israelites.
That's right.
And they were part of it.
They were grafted in. But God is not creating a mongrelized Jewish-Gentile composite, but an altogether new human being based entirely on the image of the cosmic Christ, who was and is the image or icon of the Lord Yehovah. Now, recapitulation. What did we learn in our last lecture? I've got a number of propositions of what we learned, just in case anybody was going to be put on the spot, like Leia, I was going to say. Now, Leia, what did you learn last time? We have, in fact, learned much, have we not? Yes, we have. Everybody nod, because it's true. Yes. For starters, we came to the conclusion that the name or appellation of Melchizedek can legitimately be ascribed as Melchizedek.
Yes.
That's a fact. Second proposition. Jewish traditions attempting to associate ancient heavenly Melchizedek with the patriarch Shem are lunatic fabrications. That's the second thing we learned. Why is that? Because Shem had a father, Noah, and he had a mother, and Shem was dead 500 years before the existence of Abram. So for rabbis to say, oh, Shem was Melchizedek, is absolute nonsense. It's a fallacy, tomfoolery. Proposition three. The Qumran sectarians were preoccupied, as revealed by the contents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of which so far I've got here, writ the personality of a heavenly being by this name, associated with them in their sanctified allegiance to the righteousness of God, Yehovah. They saw themselves, therefore, as the only biblically authorized priesthood, and indeed perceived they alone could maintain a new, authentic priesthood called after this heavenly high priest and king of righteousness. Fourth proposition. As Yochanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist, and the early messianic movement emerged originally from Qumran, the Yeshua school equally exercised, in concert with Qumran, a fundamental right to assert their priestly occupation as the priesthood of Malki Zadok. This meant that they were automatically opposed to the Roman-appointed Sadducee party ruling in the apostate Jerusalem temple. When I say the temple in Jerusalem was apostate, I don't mean the temple itself. After all, Yeshua even said, this is my father's house. Mm-hmm. But the services in it, the occupation by the Sadducees, that was apostate. Mm. Proposition 5. The author of the letter to the Hebrews contended that our Lord Yeshua was descended exclusively from the tribe of Judah, and the writer is emphatic the Messiah was not considered a Levite. This is contrary to other passages in the New Covenant scriptures that state that his mother Miriam was a Levite associated with Zadokite lineage. We conclude there was a widespread dissension among believers over the heritage of the Mashiach, and at the time the letter was composed, this was the case. Other biblical scholars, Christian and Jewish, agree with this assessment. Proposition 6. And I'm hoping this is reviving your thoughts on the lecture. Proposition 6, the messianic or Christian role is to be considered, according to Peter, as a royal priesthood. Royal as descended from David, or David. Priesthood as a descent from Levi, or Levi. I find this is intriguing because if you turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 16 to 26, in 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 26, for a king of Israel to be a priest is an impossibility. No priest could be a king. And no king could be a priest. Not allowed. Now, when people turn around and say, there are no contradictions in the Bible, excuse me, I've written a whole lecture on the contradictions that are in the Bible, because God's Holy Spirit inspired the writing of his word, but it still came through human instrumentality with all the faults and problems and issues of human frailty, including views, as we've seen, contrasting Hebrews with Paul's writings. We shouldn't overlook that fact at all. In fact, Paul was making adjustments in the New Testament in his letters about certain traditions. And he was saying, you know, yes, it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, he never met a German. In those days, the Germans all had long hair. And, of course, not only was that, and you wouldn't say that Germans were effeminate. Mm. They were so warlike, Rome couldn't conquer them. Mm. The Scots were the same. Paul never met a Scotsman. All right? They were wild, barbaric, long hair. And he also said, you know, for a woman to have her hair cut short, it was a shame for her. So, but that was only in connection with certain areas of Corinth. And there are other areas of Corinth where Peter said, whatever you do, don't wear hair like the Gentiles, because what women would do would put little phallic symbols in their hair, like earrings and all that, and they'd, if they were wanting a guy, they'd put a little phallus in their hair, walk around swaying this thing. You know, it's rather astonishing. All right. So there are certain traditional customs and social customs that should be put in their proper context. Where was I? Yes. That account in 2 Chronicles 26 is all about Uzziah, the king of Israel. And what did he do? He wanted to do the work of a priest. So what did God do? Struck him with leprosy. That gives you a good idea that you can't mix the two. And yet here, our Lord Yeshua combines his office of priest-king.
Yeah.
In the tradition of the ancient Melchizedek, who was not just king over ancient Salem, which became Jerusalem, but was a worshipping priest of the eternal god El Elyon. Proposition 7, Yeshua is decidedly not to be confused with the heavenly priest Melchizedek. They are two distinct, unique individuals and personalities, and it is quite apparent that Yeshua was not made like unto himself. Okay, that's a nonsense. Mm-hmm. Proposition 8, the creation of this new priesthood does not do away with the ancient Levitical priesthood. This is supersessionism. And this is another area where churches have said, you know, we've taken the place of Israel. We are now the new Israel.
Yeah, so
bunch of wankers. Honestly. So.
And the Levites are the only ones that never worshipped the golden calf.
Yeah, that's right.
And how could Aaron Yeshua be affiliated with the others?
That's right.
It has to be with that.
Yeah. In fact, if you go through the prophetic word, you'll find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other areas that the Levites will have a place in the millennial kingdom of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be a fully functional system. Yes?
Ezekiel talks about it.
He does.
Yeah.
My word does.
Yeah.
Proposition number 9. No existing priesthood can be constituted as eternal or everlasting, because a priesthood exists only because of the prevalence of sin. We know it is in God's purpose and intention to eradicate sin. If he does that successfully, he will have eradicated priesthood.
And death.
Proposition 10, the mysterious heavenly high priest gives to Abram a meal consisting of bread and wine. Normally, hospitality extends only to bread and water. But here is the priest saying, hey, Abram, I know who you are. You deserve bread and wine. Why is that? Because he was a king, an equal to Melchizedek. And I've got whole lectures on Abram and what he accomplished as a king. Even Philo, if you wish, talks about Abram and says that he was a king who needed to learn to rule. Okay. So the high priest gives to Abram a meal consisting of bread and wine as a refreshment for the war-weary patriarch who crosses his path after a battle with violent kings and their armies. In no way is this to be typified as a foretelling of a sacrament of the Christian church. It is exclusively an act of hospitality. Proposition 11, Abram was not paying a tithe of his goods to this high priest. Abram gave a tenth of the proceeds from his war offensive, for whatever reason, which isn't stated. It is drawing a colossal bow to suggest there was a tithing administration under a heavenly king from outer space way back in before Sinai. Proposition number 12, the God-created Zadokite priesthood was illegally overthrown by the Maccabees, circa 165 BCE, and a new priesthood, the Hasmoneans, established in violation of the word of God. This apostate priesthood was ultimately destroyed in 70 CE by Rome. Proposition 13, the Just One was the title of the high priest over the Zadokite priesthood. Yochanan the Immerser held this title, as did also Yeshua, his brother Yaakov, or James, and his cousin John, who is the priestly apostle. Early church history reveals they wore the sacerdotal plate, and as far as James is concerned, he officiated as the high priest on the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippurim. At this point, I want to touch on something that should help us to develop our perspectives, the way we view things as we read certain accounts in the Bible. because there is more than one way of looking at something. For instance, if you turn to Matthew 24 and verse 5, and you'll all know this, but I want to bring out something here. Matthew 24, verse 5. Yeshua told his disciples that as the day of his second advent approached, he says, "Many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Messiah,' and they shall deceive many." The point I want to bring out is in that instance where there are two references to many, the Greek means abundant numbers. Abundant numbers. So many you really can't count them. Abundant numbers. And the usual way most unbelieving believers read this is that multitudes would come and claim to be the Messiah. And will, as a consequence, lead many people astray. That's how most of the churches and denominations and sects read it. But the truth is the very opposite. We know this because in 2,000 long years, very few individuals have come on the scene claiming to be Christ. You can count them on one hand. There have been some, but not very many. Rather, the truth is we should read his warning this way. Many shall come in my name, that is, stating that I, the Lord Yeshua, am the Messiah, and they will lead many others astray. So it's all a matter of how you look at the words that are uttered.
And it's more obvious to all of us, isn't it?
Well, it is. Absolutely. And in fact, Yeshua said the day will come at the very end of the age when people will be saying, "The Lord is coming."
Oh, I get it.
Yes.
It takes a while.
Yeah, it's all right. The Lord is coming. And Yeshua says, don't go after them. Well, is he coming or not? But what he's saying is that clearly there are going to be people out there who will be proclaiming the coming of Christ but will be deceiving people in the process. Again, to illustrate our need to become sharper. Yes?
That's because the Antichrist is coming.
That's the reason. To illustrate our need to become sharper in our perceptions, have a look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 5 and 6. Luke 19, verse 5 and 6. The story of Zacchaeus, sometimes called Zacchaeus, who worked as an agent for Rome. He wasn't just a tax collector. He was collecting tribute for Rome. Now, he tried at the back of the crowd to see Yeshua as he walked past. But because of his stature, he had to climb a tree to achieve this. You all remember the story.
Yeah.
But let's take a step back a little bit. Was it because he, Zacchaeus, was short? Or was it that Yeshua was not as tall as others in the crowd as he walked through and therefore could not be seen adequately by Zacchaeus and therefore Zacchaeus climbed the tree to get a better view?
Yeah.
So, you know, it's all a matter of how you look at it. On the surface, it appears like Zacchaeus was short, and he might have been. I'm not saying he was not. I'm just saying that it's quite possible that there's another way of looking at it.
And the Hebrew probably gives... They can't put it into English the way that the Hebrew... That's why it's important.
Well, even Greek, as this was. Even Greek. You can't... Yes, into English, we lose something.
But they reckon it was all written in Hebrew and they've translated those. That's Hellenists it. Translated.
Yes. But that may not be the case either.
Well, Nehemiah Gordon has found that Matthew was in Hebrew.
Yeah, Matthew, yes. But it wasn't necessarily the first gospel to be written. This is where he jumps in. But we've got to be careful here because Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. The Romans didn't speak Latin. They spoke Greek. And the Jews spoke Greek as well. And the Samaritans spoke Greek as well. See, we've got to be very careful here. That's why Nehemiah Gordon wants me on his team too. And I even got Israel Bible Centre yesterday ringing me, trying to ring me. Came up on the thing. They want me. They're not having me. I'm a cutie all by myself. I don't want to... now, look, you may be wondering where all this is heading. Why am I mentioning perspectives? Go back to Genesis, the first scroll of the Torah. Have a look at chapter 14. Because we've previously seen in Genesis chapter 14 that a coalition of kings and their military might had engaged in pillaging and destroying five cities in the Dead Sea region. And among the survivors was Abram's nephew, Lot. Remember Lot had chosen Sodom?
Yeah.
He was, along with many others, taken prisoner by these barbaric monsters. Abram, himself a militarily aggressive and violent man, let's not overlook that. He was a friend of God, but he was a very violent individual. He was a war machine. He was the Arnold Schwarzenegger of that period of time, you know. But he also had a penchant for collecting princesses along the way of life's journey. Princess here, princess there, princess somewhere else. He had a whole entourage of princesses. But he pursues and slaughters the four despots and their great armies and releases a very worried Lot. So at this point, his path crosses that of a great apparent extraterrestrial, an ET, who happens to be a worshipper of El Elyon, the same God Abram also worships. You might say, well, where is that? Have a look at verse 22 of Genesis 14, because it mentions that Abram worshipped the Most High God, or the God Most High, El Elyon, same God as ET is worshipping. And this mysterious priest blesses Abram, and he also blesses El Elyon. I want you to have a look at verse 20 and tell me what it says. Somebody? Anybody?
And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all.
Uh-huh. Does anybody have a different reference to he gave him a tenth of all?
Tithes of all.
Okay, what do you say?
It says that Abram gave him.
Yeah, well, that's definitely not there. Tenth. All it says in the Hebrew is he gave him a tenth of everything. So we assume, this is where I'm leading up to, we assume, as did the writer of Hebrews, I repeat, as did the writer of Hebrews, we assume that Melchizedek received a tenth of everything that Abram had collected on in the way of captured women, horses, or maybe camels, booty, and military armor. We assume that. But it doesn't say Abram. It might in Laurel's Bible there, but it doesn't say it in the Hebrew. It simply says, and he gave him a tenth of everything. Who gave tribute to whom? This is the question. Because all it says is he gave him a tenth of everything. Well, we assume Melchizedek was so blessed by Abram. Could it be that Abram was actually truly blessed by Melchizedek in sharing with the war-weary patriarch fully a tenth of all the priest possessed? Think about it. He blesses Abram. In what way? Bless you? No, he blesses him with something. In the Hebrew, when you bless somebody, you're literally blessing them with something. It's again a matter of how we read the text in its context. We do know that Melchizedek blessed Abram because that is what the text states so clearly. But it fails to mention how, in what way, the priest king blessed Abram. The writer of Hebrews uses it to his argumentative advantage to emphasize more than once that Abram gave the tenth of his own possessions, gained through battle, to the heavenly priest, and the church has bountifully profited by using this argument to its own financial advantage for over two millennia. Yeah. But this is only how the writer of Hebrews has perceived it. It may not be that way, because all the text says is he gave him a tenth of everything.
But the 23rd verse, not to take a thread or a sandal strap or whatever is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.
Yes, you wouldn't take it off the king of Sodom. Because the king of Sodom was working the angles to try and get Abram.
Beholden to him.
Oh, I see.
In any event, notice how the Greco-Jewish Hellenist historian Pseudo-Eupolemus, or Eupolemus, writing in a Samaritan bias, recounts the historical outcome of the war and the identities he describes in his history. In Fragment 1, and in Genesis Apocryphon, and also Emil Schurer, The Literature of the Jewish People in the Time of Jesus, and Alexander Polyhistor, records this. Later, the Armenians waged war against the Phoenicians. After the Armenians won a victory and had taken Abraham's nephew as prisoner, Abraham, accompanied by his household servants, came to the assistance of the Phoenicians, gained mastery of the captors, captured the enemy's children and women. He was also received as a guest by the city at the temple Ar-Gerizim, that's Mount Gerizim, which is interpreted Mountain of the Most High, yes, as El Elyon. He also received gifts from Melchizedek, who was a priest of God and a king as well. Now, that's rather intriguing, because now we've got a different view of Genesis 14, that it is Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, who actually gives Abram, as a king, a tenth of all his possessions. Makes Abram, therefore, very rich indeed, which explains why he became as powerful as he was, Abram. But lastly, the last proposition I wish to add here, the author is drawing attention to the messianic significance of the Hebrew names Melchizedek and Salem, the former of which means king of righteousness and the latter peace. Accordingly, as king of righteousness and king of peace, Melchizedek is presented as the type of the messianic priest king, the marks of whose kingdom are righteousness and peace. In Christ we see the appearance of the expected everlasting king promised to David's line, under whom righteousness flourishes and peace abounds. And the Psalms are full of that. He is the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, according to Isaiah. He is the long-awaited king who will speak peace to the nations, according to Zechariah, and the righteous branch, whose name is the Lord our righteousness, and who administers justice in his glorious reign, according to Jeremiah. As king, he is just, and as priest, he justifies all who trust in his atoning sacrifice. But you know what? You don't find justification anywhere in Hebrews. It's not there either. Those who claim that it is are playing around with sheer fantasy. The writer of this circular knows nothing of this Pauline article of faith. And the messianic believers who were the recipients of the mail were all the more poorer for it. That's the point I wish to make. This is why we follow Paul, who follows Yeshua. There's a lot in Hebrews we can gain and enjoy and be encouraged by and strengthened by, but we have to be wary as we read through about faith, because by the time I get to chapter 11, I'll be talking about the difference between Paul's faith and the faith as shown to be the case in Hebrews. And you're going to find that they're kingdoms apart. You may say, how can this be? Wait and you shall see. Good things will come.
Promises.
Oh, my promises are always guaranteed and fulfilled. What also appears to be less stressed in Hebrews than in all of Paul's writings is the underlying fact that Christ as high priest never acts in defense of the sinner before God the Father as if Yeshua has positioned himself to appease or to turn away wrath and hostility from the Heavenly Father, from the repentant antagonist. Years ago, Bernice and I I think you were with him. I went to a Salvation Army meeting, and I spoke about what Christ went through at Golgotha. And the point I mentioned was that he was not there. Christ was not pleading with the Father for the salvation of the sinner. And he wasn't there going, "Oh God, please, 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 Father, don't be wrathful toward this man. Please, please." Okay, holding God's wrath off. And I said, it's absolute tomfoolery. It's rubbish. It's garbage. God is love. That is not what Christ was doing. We had the Salvation Army officer later come up with tears saying thank you, because this is not understood, even today in standard Christian communities. God is not angry with us. He was, but that was fulfilled in the
flood.
In the flood, yes, but also at the cross when Yeshua took our sins upon him, and God's wrath came upon his own son as a result.
Yeah.
And if ever the devil tries to make you feel unworthy, just think of that.
It's a finished work.
For us!
Yeah.
Christ did that.
A finished work.
It is finished. Many unbelieving believers seem to picture their intercessor as acting on their behalf before God in a desperate attempt to turn away the full wrath of God's anger from the one guilty of committing sin. But the Lord God Yehovah's enkindled anger against sin culminated in an exhaustive way in the dying, crucified body of his Son on the bloody tree of Golgotha. Never forget it. It says in the Hebrew, the stroke of the Lord was upon him. Yeah, it was God that took his life. Our sins did, oh yes. But God was the one who inspired that Roman to thrust him through. The stroke of the Lord was upon him. It blows my mind.
Wow. It was ordained.
It was ordained. Scholar Hughes in his commentary says, it should not be imagined that the interceding of the Son on our behalf implies he is pleading with an ill-disposed Father to change his attitude toward us. For God such a concept,
love the world.
Exactly. For such a concept is seriously at variance with the teachings of the whole New Testament.
Mm.
There he's right. It does violence to the harmony of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in deity, in will, and in love. The Son himself is the expression of the Father's attitude toward us. And enthroned as he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, his intercession is always and can only be at one with the good pleasure of the Father. Unquote. I agree totally with that. F.F. Bruce writes, his once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. You're going to say, what? Revelation? We spent 6 years in Revelation. Yes, I'm going back there. Because John, Messiah's priestly emissary, in chapter 1, sees the Lord Yeshua wearing a full-length robe. And a robe is always symbolic of character, and it testifies to the function of the individual who is wearing it. And this is not an ordinary robe. It is highly significant that John was granted a vision of the resurrected embodiment of eternal life, our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, right on the eve of the Zealot Revolution. And John is startled not merely by the awe-inspiring divine presence of his friend and saviour, as much as by the style of robe Yeshua wears. Have a good look at Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That wasn't Sunday, nor was it Shabbat. It was, in a better translation, I was taken in the Spirit into the day of the Lord. And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, look, we've seen testimonies where people have said, Jesus came and he sat on my bed and he talked to me lovely words and encouraged me when I'd had a fight with the wife and the dog had bitten me and the cat scratched me. And the Lord was there and he was petulant and very feminine and attractive. Oh dear, I loved him. And not only that, but he spoke so kindly to me. Woo, 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 woo. Who? Who sat on your bed? No, I don't care what vision you saw. It certainly wasn't of Christ. I heard behind me a great voice as of the blast of a trumpet. I mean, you know, this is, and the word here means shofar. So the shofar, the ram's horn. Now that's a blast if ever there is.
Yes.
And it was behind him, and he shook the daylights out of John, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the... That's a title of God, for heaven's sake. Here is Yehovah as Yeshua. The first and the last, what you see, write in the scroll, send it to the seven ecclesias, blah, blah, blah. And I turned to the voice that spoke with me. I love that. I turned to the voice. And being turned, I saw seven lampstands of gold. And in the midst of the lampstands, of the seven lampstands, one like a human being, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and held together about the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, like Les Gosling's hair. No, that's not there. And his eyes were the flame of fire. And he's like I am at the moment over Luke Chapman. Some people here know what I'm saying, about talking about. And his feet were like unto fine brass, and they burned like they were in a furnace. And his voice as a sound of waterfalls. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. And when I saw him, I said, what a lovely chap, a lovely chappy. No. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. He fainted. He went, claps, bang. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Now.
Can I just interject and say that in scripture class to, I think they were maybe 8 and 9 year olds, I just felt inspired one day to deviate slightly from the lesson that was to be delivered and talk to them about who Jesus was, according to them. Because they had their images in their head, and they'd seen pictures in books and so on and so forth. Yeah. And I thought, no, they need a little bit of sci-fi, because that's what they're used to in other areas. And I told them all that. They were so shocked and surprised, and then it became more real to them. And they became more interested then in what I was teaching.
Mm. Yeah, it's... That illustrates beautifully just how conditioned we are.
It was kind of beyond what was popular at the time in Ninja Turtles, you know, was a
Ninja Turtles.
Whole different image.
What John is talking about in this chapter has to do with a change in priesthood administration. Now, you wouldn't necessarily get that with your first reading, but let me explain. The robe is that of a high priestly garment. Take a mental note on paper because I'm looking at the clock here and I'm running out of time already. Exodus 28 verse 4 and Exodus 29 verse 5 describes the high priestly garment. It's the same as what Yeshua was wearing. And indeed the Septuagint, that's the Greek text, the Septuagint, uses John's expression, a garment down to the foot. It mentions this on 7 occasions to refer to the high priest. And the expression appears only once in the New Testament corpus, here in Revelation 1 and verse 13. All right? So clearly we're talking about the high priest's garment. John himself was a priest and at once details some major changes to the design and body of the attire. The belt that girded the high priest was composed of fine twined linen. You'll find that in Exodus 39. And Josephus adds that it was interwoven with gold. But here the belt around the chest of John's celestial visitor is made completely of gold. All right, so the height, there's a change, therefore, in the priest's garment. The belt, did you note, was not around the hips, which was indicative of action, right? The high priest of the Levitical code had to act on behalf of people, but it was activity-minded with slaughtering animals and all of that. The belt is around Yeshua's chest, over the heart of the Mashiach. Not around the hips, but over the heart, which signifies that calm assurance of spiritual rest.
You just like the Empress line.
That's
called the Empress line.
The Empress line.
In your clothing.
Yeshua's work of justification on that bloody tree of Golgotha is completed. It is finished, said the Lord. The author of the letter to the Hebrews, which appears to have been penned a little later than the original Apocalypse, remember, John redacted his original manuscript of the Apocalypse, which he received in the days of Nero, when he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. He redacted it in the days of the Emperor Domitian, which is why some early church authorities say, well, did he write it in under the reign of Domitian around the turn of the century, or was it earlier around the Zealot Revolution under Nero? It was written originally under Nero and redacted in the days of Domitian. That's the answer to that. He speaks of the high priest, Yeshua, as seated in the heavenlies. Hebrews 8:1 says that. Hebrews 8:1. He is seated. And if you look at the Melchizedekian Psalm 110, verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1, it agrees with Hebrews 8, verse 1, which talks about Christ seated. The Lord Yehovah said to my Lord, sit you at my right, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The point being that the earthly priests in the heavenly, in the earthly temple of God of the Aaronic line, the Levitical line, continually stood in the sacrificial bloodletting service. They could never sit down. They had to stand. Yeshua's sacrificial service of bloodletting was completed, never to be repeated. Hebrews speaks of a change, therefore, in the administration of the priesthood. You see, you'd miss this if you didn't know the background to it all. You would miss it. A small thing like seated, when he should be standing. A small thing in John's account where Christ has this golden strap or belt around his chest, not as the high priest around his waist. And the high priest has gold threaded through the belt. Not Yeshua. His belt is made of pure gold. So this shows a change in a priesthood, a change in the administration of it. And because of this change, there has to be adjusting of the laws governing the Levitical administration, as we find out in Hebrews 7, verse 11 and 12, and the Psalm 110, which forms the bedrock of the author's argument. So, what is presupposed, and this is plain right through the letter to the Hebrews, is that the change has already occurred between the Levitical system and this new priesthood of Melchizedek. A change has already occurred by the time John gets his vision. And it's changed in an official way. The Jewish people seem to be aware of it, and as such, an event is now well and truly history. Because any dramatic change to the Torah of Moses, such as a change in the laws of governing the administration of the priesthood, would need some form of official rabbinic conference to sort out the issues, even amongst Messianic Jews. This is why the Acts 15 General Rabbinic Council or conference occurred when the issue of circumcision was made a non-issue for converted Gentiles entering the community of faith. There had to be, for any change like that, there had to be a conference, there had to be a council, there had to be mention of it, there had to be written down. But unlike the Acts 15 conference, there is no mention of another convention of this nature, whether Messianic or Sadducean or Pharisaic or Essenic, ever occurring. So history's silent on a change that occurred. But according to John, it occurred. According to Melchizedek's Psalm 110, it was to occur. And according to Hebrews, it was a fait accompli. It had already happened. But there's no mention of it. Or is there?
Dun, 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 dun.
Exactly. Scholars are perplexed by the silence of first century Christian witness to such an essential, paramount event, one so vitally important as this. But you know what? I know the answer. I've got the answer. I could be facetious and say God told me, but this is all a matter of how you study and show yourself approved. Whatever the case, the book of Acts totally ignores it. It appears the writers of the Gospels avoided the issue entirely. But the New Covenant scriptures are not silent on this matter. The event did occur, and the New Testament authors recorded it. We've just been looking, Laurel, in the wrong places. Good to see you following along. Biblical ignorance has added to our blindness concerning the matter. While this is the case, Christians today who talk much about the superiority of the order of Melchizedek over that of the Levites cannot tell us how this order actually was introduced, which is supposed to have eclipsed the ancient Mosaic Levitical priesthood. I have written to various organizations and they go, there's no record. There's no record. I say there is a record. I found the record. One thing is inarguable. A change in the administration of the priesthood did take place and was recorded. And I'm going to share that with you. I shared it back in 2009, and I'm going to share it again. First of all, in his introduction to John's vision, the Lord is dressed as a high priest. So there are changes, however, to his garments. Not only is this the case, the primitive messianic movement concurred that a new priesthood had indeed been introduced along with the old Aaronic order, and they spoke of it in their letters. Proof of this is Hebrews 8 and verse 4. I want you to look at Hebrews 8 and verse 4 because it is written this as this. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Please notice two types of priests are being talked about in verse 4, showing that there has been already a new priesthood still existing, or now existing, still with the old Aaronic order. They called it the priesthood of Melchizedek. In a moment we shall see the plain record that the Sanhedrin... Now the Sanhedrin was run by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees were the counterfeit people of God. They called themselves, because they didn't call themselves Sadducees, they called themselves Zadoki or Zadoki in Hebrew, after Zadok. So they knew that a new priesthood had been imposed, and they tried to be that new priesthood, the Sadducees. But Christ said, don't believe the Sadducees, they don't know what they're talking about. So he was obviously against the Sadducees and the high priesthood of the temple in Jerusalem. Now we know that he was also a high priest himself, after the order of Melchizedek. We understand his hostility to the Sadducees, and he said their blind ignorance. So, Recall from past lectures I have given over the decades that Yeshua was the last person on record to be judged and condemned by the high priest in the apostate Jerusalem temple prior to the removal of the Sanhedrin from its sacred precincts. I've emphasized this many times over 40 years, but let me just say this. The collapse of the mighty lintel at the entrance to the temple split the great curtain from top to bottom. And that event was witnessed by a Roman centurion to have occurred at the precise moment Yeshua died on the Passover day in 30 CE. And as this lintel collapsed and tore the temple curtain, which was incredibly thick, I might add, it destroyed a great area of the temple itself where the Sanhedrin met to make judgments of life and death. And they had to move from that part of the destroyed temple into another area where they continued on in their administration. But in that actual precinct of the temple, Yeshua was the very last person to be judged and condemned. He dies, the whole thing splits and destroys that part of the temple. You sort of get the idea God was saying, your priesthood's over.
Mummy, he's given him the finger. Over.
Yes, exactly.
Mummy, it's over. Torn from top to bottom. The high God, most high, torn from the top into the bottom.
And there is something about that too, which I'll come to in a minute.
Oh, right.
It comes from the top down, not from the bottom up. And there's a reason for this. But in the spirit of the freedom of speech, which is granted to us all who reside in Messiah, and again, don't lose that freedom of speech. Even the writer of Hebrews says, don't cast away your freedom of speech. That is one thing we have got that others shy away from using. If you don't like somebody, tell them. If you do like somebody, tell them. if the government comes against you, stand up. Fight. Make your point known. What are they going to do? Take away your freedom of speech? Well, you might get jailed, but you'll still be free in your speech.
It's under attack right now.
Yes.
It is under attack.
From every angle.
I have never been cautious or hesitant to ask questions. And I've asked many questions about the high priesthood of Messiah, as revealed by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1. Questions I have posed hold the key to one of the most wonderful insights with which students of BRI, IMCF can be blessed. And I have submitted them for the conditioning of your mind to be able to see the great truth hidden and waiting to be revealed in this section of Holy Scripture. Because what I'm about to reveal, you will know and others won't. So feel free, when you have an opportunity, to express it. Don't be afraid. Don't be backward in coming forward on it. Alicia was telling me earlier, I hope you don't mind me sharing this, but these studies about Melchizedek have been very timely for Alicia, who has exposure to other Christians, and they're on the subject now, or at least touching the subject of Melchizedek and the priesthood. So she's been able to say, oh, hang on. I applaud. But when I say hidden, I am suggesting that modern Christian audiences are in ignorance of what the messianic population would have immediately understood from John's portrayal of the Lord Yeshua in that passage of Scripture. But some of my students may well be bright enough to recognize that John is writing between the lines in this first vision encounter with the risen Lord Yeshua, for he beheld a truth that could have changed the course of the impending Jewish war with Rome. The full disclosure contained as a hidden gem within this text will have a direct bearing on the establishment of the coming Nazarene temple in Jerusalem, which is to be scheduled to occur in this 21st century. And remember, I have told you in the past the very date when this temple is going to be built. Not the year, but the date. I've shared that in the past. And even the Temple Institute in Jerusalem got really pissed off with me over it, because they believe the temple is going to be built where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is. Mm. And they wanted me to join them. And I said, no, but the day that you believe this is the day that I'll join you. But no. So they've banned me from their site. I found that out yesterday. It's been a while. Where once they said, you're one of the 144,000. Yeah. Now they're going, you cannot be verified as a supporter of the Temple Institute. Whatever. What John beheld in Revelation chapter 1 is something so stupendous as to boggle the mind and sets the stage for a revolutionary interpretation of the rest of the scroll of Revelation. Whatever our viewpoint on objectivity, the first actual reference to our Lord Yeshua as high priest in the Bible is in Hebrews 2:17. The writer of Hebrews has disclosed this term a total of 15 occasions throughout the letter. You won't find that anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only in Hebrews where he's called a high priest. Only in Hebrews is he called high priest. Hebrews 2:17, Hebrews 3 verse 1, Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 13. You'll find the high priest mentioned a total of 15 times there. 15 is three fives. Five is grace, and three is making God's will known. It's rather interesting when you get to understand the numerology of the biblical revelation. You can say, ah, God is intending something here. That's not my, incidentally, for those overseas, that's not Dennis growling at me. That's that's a little puppy outside. When did Yeshua become high priest? This is the question. When did Yeshua become high priest? When did Yeshua depose the Sadducean high priest in order to become high priest? It had to be Caiaphas he deposed, because Yeshua was judged and sentenced by this man who occupied his position in the pay of the Romans. Yeshua died as high priest. Remember? He died as high priest of and for his people, the perfect sacrifice, making sacrifice as the high priest, officiating on both Passover and atonement, not just offering a perfect sacrifice, but being the perfect sacrifice. Yeah. He offered himself. He died himself, but he died as the high priest. So he didn't become high priest after his resurrection. He became high priest when he was alive. So when did that occur? Yeshua, by his death as high priest, justified the entire world, as Paul expressed, not merely the first fruits of the harvest. Just to make this point, because we're coming up to the last great day, have a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 16. Look at verse 15. Not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one, that's Adam, many be dead, meaning the world, much more the grace of God, and by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Yeshua the Messiah, has abounded unto many, meaning everybody. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's Adam, and the world was condemned. But the free gift, that's grace, is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, that's Adam, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, as by the offence of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's the whole world, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. Please note, all men, not yes. just first fruits, all men.
Yes.
For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, many were made sinners, that means everyone, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many, that means all, everybody, be made righteous. See the correlation all the way down the line.
Yes, wonderful.
It is. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Yeah, God is saying, I'll add these commandments so that you can't keep them, so you'll break them, so that you will be in need of a saviour. Okay, good thinking. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Let me tell you something. If you're a sinner, and you are, and you are afraid that God won't forgive you, and he will, it is written that where sin abounds, not just happens, but abounds.
Grace abounds.
Grace abounds the more. Tell you what, takes a huge weight off the shoulders. It really does. That as sin has reigned unto death, that's right, even so might grace reign through righteousness, yeah, not yours, unto eternal life by and through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. So, yeah, absolutely. The whole world was justified. A legal justification came upon all humankind at his death. Sorry, Calvin, you're wrong. Calvin said, there is eternal life for those who are first fruits, and all the rest are going to hell because God has not chosen you except for death. Oh, what? Double election, he called it. No, no, no. A legal justification came upon all humankind at his death. We, as first fruits, make it effective when we believe. Clearly. Now we come to this major revelation of the truth of God. And I hope you're all ready for it. In the Torah, God specifies the garments that must be worn by the priests and the high priest. I want you to turn to Exodus 28. Second book of the Torah. Second scroll of the Torah, Exodus 28 and verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod. The ephod was a sleeveless garment, like an apron. A robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre that sits on the head, and a belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So that's what they had to wear. Additionally, the high priest was expected to possess two extra garments. One was a blue garment, and the other was an outer garment, and the neckline of both had to be produced in such a way as to provide a reinforcement that withstood any tearing of the fabric. This is most important to understand. The garment had to be seamless. Look at Exodus 39. Exodus 39, verse 23. There was a hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a harbinger. It's a short hauberk, which was a piece of armour originally intended for protecting the neck and the shoulders. Later on it became mail, which, yes, protected the whole body. With a band around the hole, that it should not tear or be rendered. Right? If the robe was torn, the high priest could die, and the anger of God would come upon the nation of Israel. This is spelled out plainly in Leviticus. Leviticus 10 verse 6. Leviticus 10 and verse 6. Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest you die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yehovah has kindled. Now have a look at Leviticus 21 and verse 10. Because it says, as we've just read, don't rend your clothes, and not allowed, the priests are not allowed to render their clothes. Leviticus 21, verse 10. He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. So the high priest was never permitted to rend his garments, ever. Not in grief, not in pain, certainly not in anger. The rending or tearing of garments was a sign that they knew God was displeased with the conduct of the office. Most important to understand it. Make no mistake, God warned the high priest in the Torah never to rip, tear, or rend his sacred garments. If he was to do so, there would be no repentance granted. Heavy metal. A penalty was to be exacted, and that penalty was removal from office. Ripping the high priestly garment was tantamount to rejecting his calling and election as high priest. It was thumbing the nose at God and saying, I no longer want this office to which you've called me. To rend those garments was to lose all priestly authority. Even though the Jewish rabbins of the time were attempting to facilitate Yeshua's messianic destiny, Caiaphas went a step too far pertaining to his own office. This becomes most important as Matthew Levy records that Caiaphas rent his priestly garments, screaming vitriolic fury at Yeshua because of what he considered blasphemy. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 65. Matthew 26, verse 65. Matthew 26, verse 65. Then the high priest Caiaphas rent his clothes, saying, Yeshua has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now have you heard his blasphemy. Question. What was it exactly that so upset Caiaphas, the Roman appointed high priest? It was Yeshua's affirmation that he was about to take office from Caiaphas, the office of high priest of a new priesthood. Most had missed it. But in verse 64 of Matthew 26, you can read it yourself. Verse 64 of Matthew 26. I, Yeshua, say to you, Caiaphas, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Yeshua is quoting from the enthronement Psalm 110. The Malki Zadokian Psalm, and Caiaphas, as a well-educated priest in biblical matters, was no stranger to it. The psalm states in 110 verse 1, a psalm of David, Yehovah said to my Lord, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All right. Within the first few verses of that royal Davidic enthronement psalm, a new order of priesthood is incorporated. It was at this suggestive impertinence that made Caiaphas' blood boil, and he totally lost the plot. He lost control. He lost it so badly he disqualified himself from the office of high priest. At that very moment, Yeshua took over. That's when it happened. This man whom he knew to be the desire of ages, the long-anticipated Messiah of the Davidic line, the man who stood before him being condemned, was about to take his own office. Caiaphas was powerless to prevent it. Everything he attempted to do to forestall such an event was actually contributing to his own demise. We shoot ourselves in the foot, don't we? As human beings. Yeshua had earlier cleansed the temple. If you've read my lectures on John's Gospel, you will know that Caiaphas and Yeshua were eyeballed to each other during that time, when Yeshua was surrounded by 900 zealots protecting him as he cleared the temple. he was about to clean the existing priesthood. With the rending of the high priestly garments by Caiaphas, Yeshua became the new high priest, not of the Aaronic line, but of the Melchizedekian line. Most Christians recognize that Christ had to be sacrificed as a sinless and pure high priest in order to fulfill all the requirements of righteousness, but they are at a loss to explain how Yeshua legally qualified to become a high priest. Now we know. Yeshua, a Melchizedekian high priest, Mashiach, our righteousness, Yehovah Tzidkenu. The baptism of Yeshua in the Jordan by his cousin, the Zadokite Yochanan the Immerser, was to initiate the Lord into the alternative priesthood of Melchizedek. Yeshua submitted to this ritual in order, in his own words, to fulfill all righteousness. He didn't go into the baptism of the Jordan because of his sins. He had none. The word righteousness, of course, comes from the Hebrew Zadok, Matthew 3:15. He was baptized by his cousin John, who was the existing Melchizedekian or Zadokite high priest. The qualifying age to become a priest was recognized by God to be the age of 30. In Numbers 4, verse 3, 23, 30, 35, 39, 43, and 47, it says 30, 30, 30, 30, all the way through. And the gospel writer Luke says that Yeshua began to be about 30 when he was baptized by the Qumran Zadokite. This fact about the age of the Lord was only recorded by Luke because he knew the truth about the Lord qualifying to be the new high priest. And when the earthly high priest and representative of heaven, Caiaphas, went against the word of a holy God and rent his double reinforced sacred clothing, double reinforced to protect against accidental tearing of the fabric, he not only became disqualified and unfit for holding the sacred office, but he brought to a termination for at least 2,000 years, for all intents and purposes, the Levitical priesthood.
Would he torn it this way from the top to bottom?
That's exactly right. God ratified the collapse of the Levitical priesthood and the introduction of the Melchizedekian priesthood when he personally tore the curtain from the temple from top to bottom. To conclude, this happened at the precise moment Yeshua, as the newly installed Melchizedekian high priest, was expired. It was witnessed by all in the region of the temple, especially those gathered on the Mount Olivet to heckle the dying Messiah. A pagan centurion is recorded as stuttering, "Truly this man was a son of the gods." It is no secret that the mammoth curtain of the temple was called by the Jews of the time the hem of God's garment. It was torn apart in 30 CE with the death of the Messiah. 40 years later, 40 is the number for probation or trial, the counterfeit Sadducean priesthood, the Zadduki or Zadoki, no longer functioned because the temple was totally destroyed and uprooted to its foundations to a depth of 6 feet. When the Romans came in, they dug right down under the temple. 6 feet. That's my height. 6 feet. The Levites, Aaronites and Cohens were unemployed. And that condition was to last for over 2,000 years. So when God says, it's over, it's over, until he restores. Keep in mind that the main issue among the various Judaisms of the first century was the legitimacy of the ongoing high priestly conventions. It's all the way through the Talmud. Many were aligning themselves to a new system of priesthood, the ancient order of Melchizedek. Yeshua was the new high priest. All knew that Caiaphas had disqualified himself and his priesthood when he tore his vestments in front of the witnesses in the Sanhedrin, including the priestly John, who both witnessed the event and was thus a credible source of information about the Sanhedrin trial of Yeshua in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the Zealots were making highly successful subversive inroads into the ranks of the lower Levitical priesthood. Peter's second epistle describes the lack of character of these men. It correlates precisely with the descriptions of the Zealots given by Josephus. That's looking for something here, which I don't have. Right. Yeshua, in Revelation 1, does not wear a breastplate. if you look through Revelation 1 at the description, no breastplate. He has no need to communicate through a transmitter to his heavenly Father, because that's what they would do. They would play with their... Oh, this is God here. Oh, I want to know what to do about this. Oh, I'll tell you. No, that was a transmitter. We know that crystals...
Help me, everyone. Can
I be here? Yes. Well, basically, that's where it came from.
Yeah, crystal set.
The crystal set.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
He is one with God, so mentally in connection. At his resurrection from the dead, Yeshua swapped his linen grave clothes, which we know today as the Turin Shroud. Make no mistake about that. They've tried to disprove it. They've said it's rubbish and all that. Oh, no, it's real. John chapter 20, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. Note the linen grave clothes are mentioned a total of three times by John. Oh, it's very important to John. The linen grave clothes. Very important. Yeah, there's a reason. For the linen garments of the Melchizedekian high priesthood, in the now lost gospel to the Hebrews, we know it existed, the early church fathers tell us there was a gospel to the Hebrews, and Jerome quotes from it. Thank God he did, because the gospel's gone, but he at least has quoted from it in his book Lives of Illustrious Men. Jerome, quoting from the now lost gospel to the Hebrews, informs us that after he rose from the dead, Yeshua parted with the shroud, gave it to the servant of the high priest. Oh, a servant of the high priest. This was the same servant, the high priest of the high priest, who had the good fortune of losing an ear to the sharp edge of Peter's sword in the orchard of Gethsemane, or Gethsemane. In Matthew 26:51. And I say good fortune because there is little doubt in my own mind that the servant ducked just in time as the apostle was attempting to decapitate him. Jerome writes in the Gospel according to the Hebrews in Lives of Illustrious Men, and listen to this carefully as I conclude this lecture, but the Lord, after he had given his linen clothes to the servant of the high priest, went to James and appeared to him, for James had sworn that he would not eat bread from that hour in which he drank the cup of the Lord until he should see him rising again from those that sleep. Notice the servant of the high priest has the linen clothes. The servant would have immediately shown them, because he was the servant of the high priest, he would immediately have shown them to Caiaphas, the disqualified Herodian high priest. See, it wasn't enough for the guy to lose his ear and Christ put it back on. That would have been a miracle Caiaphas knew all about. So here he gives the linen clothes to the same man who brings them to Caiaphas, replete with the fresh imprint of the image of Yeshua emblazoned on it as a frightening indictment from the living God for the calloused murder of his son. It is said that Caiaphas ended his life a suicide. His grave and bones were uncovered in 1990 in Jerusalem's Peace Forest. The Herodian high priests were finally butchered by the zealots in the uprising against Rome. In contrast, the priesthood of Melchizedek survived the First Jewish War, 66 to 73, the Second Jewish War, 115 to 119, little known, little heard of, but it occurred, and the Third Jewish War, 132 to 135, waged by Rabbi Akiva's Bar Kokhba, the son of the star. Our high priest is the eternal Yeshua, the Messiah. And though he wears the high priestly apparel, he possesses no breastplate, because he has no need of one. Any questions on any of that lecture today?
Yes. We were talking about the high priest when he, on the day of atonement, on Passover, he was the last one to sacrifice.
Mm.
And also when the veil was ripped in two, that was at the point of the death of Christ, but also that last sacrifice was at the same time, wasn't it, at the point of his death?
3 p.m.
Exactly the same time.
And they're all singing a psalm.
That is when the high priest is the last of the Jews to actually kill his Passover, takes the lamb at 3 p.m., lifts it by the head and cuts its throat and says, cries aloud, it is finished. The very time Yeshua cries out, it is finished. And the temple, he dies, and the lintel collapses, and the whole curtain is torn from top to bottom. And the centurion says, this had to be a son of the gods.
Was it in darkness at that time too? Earthquake and darkness?
There was darkness, my word, over the land. Yeah, so therein lies the story of the enthronement of the high priesthood. So, no questions on that? No?
You see why there's no need for the old high priestly order. So once that veil was rent, no need anymore. Finished.